Well, we've been in the middle of looking at the individual messages to the individual churches that we come to in Revelation 2 and 3. We've already looked at the message again to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. And we're going to do just a quick review of where we were on those three. But in each message, if you remember, we find a challenge to overcome as well as some commands to obey in order to overcome. And each one of these things is relevant for us in our own body as a church. So just again, by way of review, the message to the church in Ephesus, which is there in the first seven verses of chapter 2, it was a message to a loveless church, if you remember, because they had left their first love. And Jesus commanded that church to remember, this is there in verse 5, to remember and to repent and to do the first works. And you can, that is implied that they need to do the first works with the first love, because they were still actively doing a lot of the works of a church, just not with the same love and intensity that they had before. So again, Jesus commands them to remember, to repent, to do the first works with that first love, and then the Lord helps them. And that's one of the blessings that we find in each one of these letters, is wherever there's a command, God himself, Jesus himself, actually helps them to apply these commands to themselves. And so he reveals his character and his comfort through the promises to those who do overcome. And if you remember there in verse 7, the promise of comfort, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And of course, that's a motivation for churches and believers in all places at all times to truly do the first works with the first love. Now, the message of the church in Smyrna, which is found there in verses 8 through 11, if you remember, was the message to what kind of church? Smyrna was the, what was that? The persecuted church. That's exactly right. The persecuted church. And so Jesus commands this church, if you look at verse 10, to fear not. And again, that's something that we all face. All churches will face when they're facing persecution. But also to be faithful even unto death. To be faithful even unto death. So we have the persecuted church there in Smyrna, God commanding that church and commending that church of many things. But he helps them again to overcome their persecution and to obey by not being afraid, but rather being faithful. And he comforts them through the promise of eternal life to those who overcome. And again, you see this there in verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And of course, that refers to that eternal, final separation from God in hell. All right, and then that leads us to the third church that we've considered already, and that is the church in Pergamos. And that was a message to, anybody remember what kind of church? What's that? This would have been it was somewhat faithful, but not the most faithful. We'd probably describe them as a tolerant church. So they weren't all the way bad, but they were getting close to there. And so the Lord's warning them. They were actually tolerant of some of the serious false teachings that was going on in their region, in their midst. And that's in verses 12 through 17. And so even though this church did have a great history as a church, I mean, they had some faithful members. In fact, one of those faithful members, Antipas, was actually killed for his faith and faithfulness in the Lord. So they had a great history, but they also were facing some hostility. So this was one of the challenges that they were going through from the culture within the city in which God had placed them. And that hostility might have caused them to grow weary in well-doing. And I think this is a danger for any church, in any place, at any time, even if you have a great history, a great past of faithfulness to the Lord, this hostility from the outside can actually cause us to be weary on the inside. And this grew even to the point that they were willing to tolerate things in the church that might have made things easier for them in the world. And isn't this something that we see today? I mean, we see this in the woke culture that is going on around us, and we see this in the toleration of certain kinds of sins that are clearly condemned in Scripture, and yet the church is trying to be more welcoming and accepting and affirming of those things. And I could say that that's the slippery slope this tolerant church is that slippery slope that leads even to further sin and further compromise that we'll see going on in these other churches. And so just to make things easier for them in this world, they say, well, we can try to be more like the world. Well, to that church, and certainly to our churches today, Jesus gives a single command. What is that command there in verse 16? Repent. That's right. Repent. That's what they needed to do. They needed to turn from this toleration. Otherwise, they would face some serious consequences and even judgment from the Lord himself. But then, again, the Lord doesn't just leave it at that. He actually encourages them and helps them to overcome. So he reveals more of his character. We see that in the second part of each letter. And then more of his comfort when he says, to he that overcomes, and I think, where is this, verse 17? To he that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And if the reason why Jesus uses that idea of a white stone had to do with their acceptance in some of their trade guilds and some of the festivities and feasts that they would have been invited to, this would show them that you don't have to be tolerant. You don't have to be pleasing to the world. You don't have to be accepting of the things of the world. You don't have to be more like the world, because Jesus himself will accept you and give that personal invitation into heaven itself. And so that is, again, the Lord encouraging that church to be faithful to him and his truth. And that now takes us, if you got all those, that now takes us to, again, that fourth message. This is the middle message. It's the longest message, and that's found in verses 18 through 29. And like as we've done in each one of these situations, we've read through the letter in its entirety, and so we'll do that again here today. So picking up there in verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last," referring to those works, "to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So just like we've seen in all the other letters, we find the formula that introduces Jesus' commission to John right there in verse 18. "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write." So he is writing again to this angel, this messenger. Might have been a pastor or some emissary from this church that met with John in this particular region of Patmos. But this letter was not just to him, it was to benefit the entire church. And that's, again, one of the reasons why you hear that final refrain in every single one of these letters. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So it's not just directed to this individual, but to all of God's people in every church, in every place, at every time. Now, the church in Thyatira would have been the fourth stop as Revelation continued its circuit to the seven churches. And here's a map that I actually took from the video series that we've been looking at. And again, you can kind of see that circular pattern. It's a little, not totally circular, but this is how the roads would have gone. So this would have been the fourth stop as the book of Revelation continues on its journey, and they might have actually written out the book of Revelation before they sent it on. And so, of course, they had the inspired account, and so they made the first copy of that account, and then that would have spread to the churches in their own region as well. The city of Thyatira, as you can see from this map, was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos, so not too far and certainly not too close, but there was an integral relationship between Thyatira and the city of Pergamos. And at the time that Revelation was written, the city of Thyatira, like the rest of them that we've looked at, was known as a rich and a prosperous city. A rich and a prosperous city. In fact, Thyatira was one of the first cities to actually make and use currency. Instead of buying and selling things through barter, they actually made and used currency. This city, Thyatira, has actually been around since 3000 BC. It's one of the earliest cities that we know of in history that still has a presence. And so that was certainly a significant thing back then, and is still a significant thing even today. As you can see from the map, Thyatira was also located at the crossroads of famous trade routes that led to some of the major cities like Pergamos. And so it was the perfect place for commerce to take place. It was actually in the middle of a long, broad valley. Kind of what makes Indianapolis such a popular commercial center is what made Thyatira a popular commercial center in that time. It was the crossroads of that region, just like Indianapolis is often called the crossroads of America. And really, it's fairly flat. Here in Indianapolis, obviously, in central Indiana. And so, you know, you can, kind of spread out as you have more warehouses, and you can see them spreading out further and further into other counties. And that was probably something very similar going on in the region of Thyatira. It was relatively flat. They didn't have geography to contend with as they expanded their business, as they expanded their footprint, as they expanded their suburbs. And so it was a very prosperous, rich city in the middle of a long, broad valley. However, what made it a good place to have a business, what made it a good place to make money, made it not such a good place to defend in times of war or in times of invasion. Instead, it was often used as a buffer zone by more powerful cities like Pergamos and like Rome. And so there was this close relationship between Thyatira and Pergamos, and that Pergamos kind of used Thyatira as what it was called as a handmade city. And so they would put their troops out there to stall the invaders, if you will, as they were coming through. And more than likely, the battles would take place in this great valley, and they would eventually make their way to Pergamos, but this was a stalling tactic. And that happened multiple times in their history. Again, they've been around since 3000 BC, and especially happened in the kingdom of Pergamos, of which Pergamos was the capital city for a time, and it also happened to Rome. So they would slow down armies that were making their way through their valley. It was, again, used as a military garrison, an outpost. So if you visited Thyatira, as the archaeologist William Ramsey once put it, And William Ramsey actually went over there back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, to kind of check out the cities of Revelation. This was kind of before archaeology was really in vogue. And he really was able to see what it would have been like before the modern era kind of crept in. So a lot of these cities, if you were to go there now, I mean, they're nothing like they were, obviously, when Revelation was written. And they're really not like what they were 150 years ago or even 100 years ago. And so he kind of got a feel for what these cities would have been like when John wrote them. In fact, he says, "The whole impression which the situation gives," referring to that region in Thyatira, "the whole impression which the situation gives is one of weakness, subjection, and dependence. It is essentially a handmade city built to serve an empire by obstructing for a little while the path of his enemies and so giving time for the concentration of its military strength. And so it was one of those cities that was kind of expendable. Now, you wouldn't like that if you lived there and if you had your business there, but for the capital city of the kingdom of Pergamos, it was expendable. I mean, obviously the people could go there and try to recover, but ultimately Thyatira was known for its military weakness and dependence. Now, because of the importance of being ready for invasion at any time by anybody, Thyatira actually became to be known as a very industrious city, and especially for its bronze industry. This is one of the main things that they were known for, its bronze industry. They had trade unions that were devoted to using bronze, and they would use this bronze primarily for helmets that were used by whatever military happened to be in charge at the moment. In fact, some of the bronze helmets that the Roman Empire was known for, some of those were actually smelted and made right here in the city of Thyatira. This is actually seen in some of their coins. This particular coin was minted in Thyatira. I don't know if you can make it out, but on the right-hand side, on the reverse of this coin, it shows a bronzesmith. He has a hammer, and he's actually making a bronze helmet for one of their false gods. And so there were other coins minted around this time out of bronze, because they were, again, familiar and very popular with bronze. And so they would use this to build those and to make those helmets. William Ramsay again says, bronze work was carried to a high state of perfection in the city of Thyatira. And so this is something that they were known for. This is one of their primary industries. Now, what are some of the primary industries that, you know, our region is known for? Well, that was kind of the case there. They were known for certain industries. But bronze was only one of their industries. They were also known for what we can describe as their purple industry. Their purple industry, in which they developed a purple dye, which was used in the fabric of clothes and tapestries. Now, does anybody remember from their own history or even studying through the Bible, what was the primary source of the purple color that they would use for dyes of clothing for royalty and for emperors? Does anybody remember? Yeah, it was from a snail. It was from a snail, a murex snail, they describe it. And so they would excrete, and I'm not sure if it was by the water or not, but it would excrete this purple dye, kind of a purplish ink, and it was very hard to get. You only got just a couple drops from each of those snails at a time, I think. And I'm not sure if you had to kill the snails or if you just kind of, you know, squeeze it really lightly. I don't know how they did it. But that was what they would use for really expensive, rare purple dye. And that purple dye was only obtained by the very wealthy that could afford it. Now, Thyatira, however, they did not use the murex snails for their purple dye. They actually came up with another way to come up with this purple. They used the roots of the madder plant, or the madder flower. It was a perennial flower that was located in their valley, and they would use their roots along with the clear water that they were known for from their springs, and they would take those roots, they would crush those roots, they would mix it with their clear water, and that also made a viable purple dye. It wasn't as perhaps valuable or rare as the purple dye that was known from those murex snails, but this dye actually became more available and more accessible to those that were middle class to upper class. Now, the lower class wouldn't really have any interest in getting some of this stuff, but it was more the middle class. And of course, if you're just selling the most expensive stuff to the most wealthy people, I mean, sure, you might make something off of that, but really where the money is in the masses. It's in that middle class. And so they would peddle their dye to those who wanted to feel wealthy and feel richer than perhaps they really were. And if you remember from Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we actually know of a woman who was from the city of Thyatira, who is also a trader in this dye of purple. Does anybody remember her name? It was Lydia, that's right. Paul first arrived in Philippi, and he meets this woman named Lydia, again from the city of Thyatira, who was a seller of purple, that we're told. And so she would have been well familiar with the process of crushing those roots from the madder plant and creating this dye, and she might have been in Philippi at the time to sell this purple to those there. So Thyatira had a corner on the market, not just in bronze, but also in the selling of purple dye. And really, this purple dye would be used for more affordable purple products. Clothing, obviously, and tapestries were often very prominent in middle to upper class homes. And instead of just having to look at those rock walls, and sometimes, really, most of the time, they would plaster those walls. Sometimes they would paint murals on those walls. Other times they would just cover them with tapestries because that kind of kept the warmth in as well. And so the tapestries would also be filled with threads made from this dye or having this purple in it. So again, all of these things brought a lot of business and a lot of money into the city of Thyatira. And so the city of Thyatira was a busy city. It was a city focused on business. It was a working class city. I always thought it was interesting that in the city of Indianapolis, you could kind of compartmentalize the different regions even. You know, you have the central city, obviously. You had the north side, which is where still more of the middle to upper class people would live. You know, they have the mansions there on North Meridian going up to Carmel. You kind of had the south side, and again, there's some stereotype here, right? But the south side was perhaps a little bit more of the working class as well. And of course, the west side was kind of known as the party side. I mean, it may still be because they had the track over there, right? The east side was also kind of the middle working class. And so they probably had a lot of different classes in this city, but primarily it was known for being a working class city. And really to be a part of the business scene, and Joe Stoll mentioned this in one of the videos even last week, to be a part of the business scene in Thyatira and really in any of these cities, you had to belong to their particular trade union. They would call them trade guilds. And so, I mean, even today, if there are some industries where if you're not part of that union, you are really looked down upon if you're working in that particular field. Sometimes you may not even get a job. I mean, that's illegal here in Indiana, at least. There's a right to work state. But in some places, you aren't even allowed to get a job if you're not part of that union. And so that was the same time place there. To be part of the business scene, you had to be part of that guild that represented your industry. So there's probably a bronze guild. There might have been multiple bronze guilds. There might have been the purple guild. And to be part of this guild, you were expected to participate in all of the meetings and all of the festivities of those guilds. And again, these were pagan guilds. They weren't Christianized. They were pagan. And a lot of the participation included sacrifices, because every one of these guilds had their patron god, their patron false god. And so to really have a good year in the bronze industry, you know, you wanted to make that patron god very happy. And so you'd offer sacrifices in that god's particular temple. And of course, sometimes you'd have to worship in unspeakable ways at some of these temples. And so, again, William Ramsey describes how more trade guilds were known in Thyatira than in any other Asian city. And again, that gives us a picture of this being a working class city. Everyone had a job to do, and they were working very, very hard and diligently what they were doing. They had to be part of these trade guilds. So again, imagine being a Christian, being saved from this kind of culture. And you know that being part of these guilds is basically essentially offering yourself to these other gods rather than the one true God that you're told about in Scripture. And so you have a choice to make. Are you going to compromise with what you know from the past? Or are you going to stay true to the gospel and true to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true God who has saved you? And so again, William Ramsey says, it was certainly hardly possible for a tradesman to maintain his business in Thyatira without belonging to the guild of his trade. And so Christians would have a choice to make. Am I really going to be involved in this guild with all that it stands for, with all that it expects, with all of its requirements, regulations, with all of its false worship? And truly, a Christian would have to say no. And what would happen to many of those Christians? What happened perhaps to Lydia? She probably had to quit that guild, in which case she probably got blackballed from that guild, from those trades, and may have had to find some other kind of trade or move out entirely to some other place that might have been a little bit more friendly to that kind of situation. So it was a life and death situation for many of these people. Am I going to live and provide for my family in the home that I know so well with all of my family and friends around here? Or am I going to literally separate myself from these? And I think in our own culture, we're getting more and more to that point, aren't we? Where Christians may not be accepted in the business field because you're not willing to go the direction that they're going or say the words that they're saying or really endorse the things that they are endorsing. And so really, are we going to be faithful or are we going to compromise? And so that was the case here in this city. Now, there is not much left to the ancient city of Thyatira. In fact, the modern city of Akhazar, I'm not sure if I pronounced that right, the modern city of Akhazar, Turkey, is built right on top of Thyatira. This is actually right there in the middle of Thyatira. And so you can see the joining together of modern and ancient, right? When you think about these big, beautiful arches that they're putting together with modern technology, they would have had to use ancient technology to be doing some of these things. And again, around this this archaeological park, you see those modern buildings where people are living, just kind of looking down. So it's still a working class city. It's still a very hardworking city. And so really, much of what we know about Thyatira is what was written in the past, what maybe William Ramsay saw even 100 years ago, but now it's so much more built up, and this is about all that's left of the ancient city. But into this hard-working, and it truly was a hard-working city, into this hard-working but pagan city, a church was founded. Now, this is a picture of a Byzantine church, we'll describe it. So when Christianity became accepted within the Roman Empire by Constantine the Great, many churches and basilicas were built, and this was the one that was actually built in Thyatira. We're not really sure how faithful they were. You know, maybe perhaps they did listen to what the Lord said here in chapter 2, and they did turn from their toleration and compromise of these false teachers, especially this false prophetess, if you will, and maybe the Lord preserved them for a little bit longer of a time. But God founded a church in this city. It kind of reminds us of what the Lord told Paul when he went to the city of Corinth in Greece. Corinth was, again, kind of a very pagan city, but it was very similar, I should say, to the city and culture of Thyatira, more than likely. And he was afraid. And in a dream, the Lord said to him, "Don't be afraid, Paul, because I have much people in this city." So God obviously had people in this city as well. Whether it was much or few, we're not sure. But even though we don't know who founded this church or when this church was founded or how many came together in this church, when it comes time for them to receive this letter from Jesus, they too were known as a very hardworking church. So again, you kind of see that sometimes the culture rubs off on the church, or rather the people that come from the culture carry with them some of the characteristics of that culture into the church. And this certainly is one of those good traits to have. It's a good thing to work hard. And so there are, you know, unbelievers that work very hard with their hands, work very hard with their life, and they try to do things honestly. And certainly that's a good character trait to carry over into the church. And so that's something that we see in this church as well. A hardworking city carried over into this church. They were a hardworking church. But in light of the culture of Thyatira, the next thing that we come to in this letter, just like in the other letters, is Jesus' character. So we know a little bit more about the city of Thyatira. But when we come to the second part here of verse 18, we find the familiar formula: "These things saith he, Tade Lege, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass," or fine bronze. So you can see, again, as the Lord is actually speaking to this church, he's speaking to them in the culture in which they find themselves. But as impressive as the quality of bronze was in the city of Thyatira, the Lord Jesus Christ was far more impressive. I mean, this is perfect bronze, if you will. The Lord was more impressive. And of course, that points us back to John's description of Jesus. So not only is there this cultural tie, there's also this scriptural tie. So if you go back to chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, John has this description of Jesus, how his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto what? Fine brass or fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. So again, we see this connection in chapter 2 in these messages to the churches back to chapter 1 and the vision. And so Jesus first reminds the church of his great vision as the Son of God. His great vision as the Son of God. Again, his eyes are like unto a flame of fire, verse 18, pointing back to verse 14. This description expresses the penetrating knowledge that Jesus has of his church. He knows all because he sees all. And he doesn't just see things from the outside perspective, he sees things from the inside perspective. And so his eyes could see everything that they did, and his eyes could see everything that they were. So everything on the outside, everything on the inside, and that's why when he talks about this woman Jezebel, it's almost like they didn't really know. I mean, maybe they did, but it's almost like there's some veiled reference. Did they really know that this was a problem? I mean, they should have, but maybe they had some blinders on. But Jesus has no blinders, and he's saying, I have the eyes like a flame of fire, and I know what's going on in your church, and I'm going about to reveal what's going on to your church so that you can take care of those things that are going on in your church. Now, we need to remember that the city of Thyatira was situated in the middle of a broad valley, where everyone could see them. They could see into that city. Unlike Pergamos, which was sitting on top of that mountain, you know, it's a little harder to see in. It's a little easier now we have drones, but it was really hard to see in. But the church was like the city before the eyes of Jesus. His vision of the church was comprehensive, all-knowing, and all-consuming. But then Jesus reminds the church also of his great value as the Son of God. His feet were like, verse 18, fine brass. Or as it said in chapter 1, verse 15, fine brass, fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. And by this, Jesus wanted the church to remind the church that his glory and beauty was far greater than even the purest bronze their city was known for. Jesus is, even his feet are, the most glorious and most beautiful thing than even what their city was known for. And so that was, of course, his character. And we spent some time looking more at his character, and so we're going to jump to the third part of each letter, and that, once again, is Jesus' comprehension of the church there in Thyatira. So there in verse 19, we come to that third formula that introduces the third section of each letter, where he says, I know thy, what? Works. The Greek word is ergon, and keep that in mind as we get a little further here, because we're going to see it again. I know thy works. And again, that's something that Jesus said to the church in Ephesus. I know thy works, verse 2. That's something that Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, verse 9. I know thy works. It's even something that Jesus said to the church there in Pergamos, verse 13. I know thy works. And now he says to the church in Thyatira, verse 19. I know thy works, thy ergon. And Jesus actually commends this church, once again, for their notable work and their notable service for the Lord. And he can say the rest of verse 19, which again is a glowing commendation, he can say the rest of verse 19 about them because he knows it to be true. He's not just trying to flatter them. This is real. This is true about this particular church. They may have been compromising in other areas, but when it came to their service and work for the Lord, it was true. Because Jesus has, again, the eyes like unto a flame of fire. So with his powerful and penetrating sight, he could say in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience, and more than likely, charity, service, faith, patience all describe works. The word that's translated and, kai, can also be even or also. So it could refer back to what he just said. I know thy works. even your charity, even your service, even your faith, even your patience, and thy works again, thy ergon again. Because the last are more than the first. And again, this is not flattery, this is true. Because Jesus sees it, Jesus knows it, Jesus is telling them about it. So it's clear that just as the city of Thyatira was known for being a working class city, and a hard-working city at that, the church in Thyatira was also known as a hard-working church. A hard-working church. And so how did they work? Well, we see that they worked with great affection. They worked with great affection. Again, I know thy works and charity, he says. That word charity, to other translations, just simply have love. It comes from the Greek word agape, which is something that you're probably familiar with. That is a love that is giving, a love that is sacrificial in many ways. So they were not like the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was moving forward as a church, doing the works of the church, but what did they do with their first love? They left it. Well, here we have the church in Thyatira. Their love is going along with their works. And that is something that Jesus commends them for. So love was a major factor in their works, in their service as a church. And may that be said of us. May the reason why we do things as a church is because we love, because we have this agape love, because we have this affection and charity. And of course, that love would have to include love for the Lord, because there really is no greater love than a love for the Lord that Christians can have. But also this love would be love for others. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? This is the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God, with mind, heart, hope, strength, and all that. But then the second is like unto it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we work as a church in whatever we do, we are to do so with love. Love for the Lord and love for others. And of course, Jesus' love would have been their example and their motivation for that heartfelt kind of work for the Lord. And so that's why Jesus could say, I know thy works and charity. I know thy works that are filled with charity. They're accompanied with charity. They're motivated by charity and love. But then how else did they work? Well, there's another word that he comes to, and it says, I know thy charity and thy service. And this can show us that they worked also with great attention. They worked for the Lord with great attention with this kind of service. The Greek word for service there is diakonia, which you can kind of already hear one of the words that make up one of the offices of the church, which is a deacon. A deacon is a diakone, it's a servant. And so here they worked with service. That means that they paid attention to all the matters of the church, no matter how little they were, no matter how menial they seemed to be. It was all about serving for them. They would have sang that song that sometimes we do. Oh, give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Give me, Lord, a deacon's heart. Give me a heart that just wants to do whatever needs to be done, whenever it needs to be done, so that all the work, all the functions of the church are done. Not leaving it for somebody else, but Lord, give me that opportunity. Give me that ability. Give me that desire to work. And so they likely worked with great attention to detail, to make sure that everything, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, was done decently and in order. I would imagine if you went to the church in Thyatira or one of their congregations there in that city, it might have been one large congregation, it might have been multiple congregations meeting. If you went into one of their churches, their order of service would have been well done. Their programs would have been well done, well attended, well supervised, well oversaw. And so it would have been a good functioning church. And nothing would have been too small of a task for them to do for the Lord. And sadly, a lot of Christians actually they do think, well, that you know, with my talents, with my gifts, with my abilities, well, I'm meant for something greater in the work of the Lord. And no, that's not what the work of the Lord involves. It involves a servant heart. Now, when we deal with those details and we work on the depth of what God has given to us to do, God's going to take care of the rest, right? And we can be thankful for that. But nothing was too small of a task for them to do for the Lord. And so I believe, this idea of being a deacon, doing it in a attention to detail way, meant that they did their very best. I think Colossians 3:23 could have been applied to them. In fact, I think they probably knew Colossians 3:23. In fact, the city of Colossae wasn't too far from the city of Thyatira. It would have been, I think, across a mountain down another valley. But the city of Colossae would have been known for their service for the Lord. And Paul says to them in Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. So whatever you do, in church, at home, at work, whatever, whatever you do, do it heartily, from the heart, with your passion, with all you've got, as unto the Lord, not unto men. And I think they probably applied that to themselves. So they worked with great attention. So Jesus could say, I know thy works, and they involve love and charity and service, attention to detail. But they also worked with great assurance. With great assurance. That is, they worked for the Lord, the next word is, with faith. The Greek word for that is pistis. It's a common word for faith, and certainly that means that the members of the church that were serving the Lord would have been believers. I mean, that's just, I think, implied here. But I think what this faith is also something that means that they trusted in the Lord as they served. They weren't doing it out of their own strength, that rather they relied on the Lord to give them strength, and they even relied on the Lord to give them success for their service. They weren't just out to get success based on the world's definition of success, but on God's definition of success. They relied on the Lord for what they needed. They trusted in Him. They had faith in Him. And of course, from Hebrews 11:6, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. And that's true in our salvation. It's also true in our service. But Jesus knew that this church was working with charity and service and faith, trusting in the Lord. May that be also true of us. But then we're also told that they worked with great acceptance. That's the next word. They worked for the Lord with patience. The Greek word there is hupomene. The idea is to endure something that comes your way. So obviously the life in the church in Thyatira was not just a bed of roses. We understand that a lot of these Christians probably lost their livelihood or were struggling to make decisions that were wise concerning their relationship with these trade guilds. And yet they were patient. They endured the various challenges that would come their way. I think this patience would involve God's providence. You see, things may not go the way you want them to go, or the way you think they should go in your church. And so the Lord says here, I'm commending you for being patient and faithful in what I have called you to do. My definition of success is far different than the world's definition of success. So be patient with God's providence. I think this would also involve being patient with God's people. being patient with God's people, their gifts and their abilities. Maybe not everyone has the same gift or ability as some others. And so you have to work together to accomplish what God's purpose is for that church. And so we need to learn to work and serve with patience and endurance, not giving in, not giving up, even when things don't seem to be going our way. Doesn't that sometimes feel that way? Even as we're trying to serve the Lord, and it seems like, where is this success? Or why are we not seeing what the world would consider success? We need to be patient. And that's why, again, verse 19, Jesus says to this church in Thyatira, this working church, this hardworking church, I know your works. You're doing it from the right heart. You're doing it in the right way. You're doing it with the right trust and dependence on me, and you're doing it with the right patience and endurance. But then, interestingly, Jesus adds again, and thy works. And this is ergon. It's the same word as before. Well, what could this mean? Why does he say, I know your works in the first place, and I know your works here in the second place? I believe it shows that they also worked with great ardor, and fervency. They worked for the Lord in a way that, verse 19 again, their last works were more than their first works. That is, what they did as a church was marked with fervency and growth. It wasn't about less. What could they do less, but rather what they could do more. So they looked for more opportunities to serve the Lord as a church. They looked for more opportunities, more doors to be open, not less. Even they sought more people to serve the Lord in the church, not less, saying, I'm going to rely on them to serve and, you know, maybe take it easy on myself. No. It seems like with everything else, their service increased with this work. So their charity probably increased, their service increased, their faith increased, their patience increased, and that is the kind of service that the Lord commends and desires from all His churches, including our own. But of course, that's the commendation part. Once again, along with that commendation, Jesus also knows the challenge, and that is what we're going to get to next Sunday and really focus on some of the compromise issues that this church there was facing. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You again for this day. We thank You that we've been able to learn a little bit more about this church there in Thyatira, and thank You again for preserving this commendation so that we can know what ultimately pleases our Savior and the kind of work that we ought to do as a church. May we be more of this kind of working church. May we be known for our charity and our dependence on You, our trust, our service, attention to detail, and that, Lord, more it might be greater now than it ever was before. May we seek to increase in our service for You, and yet not to leave these other things undone. Help us not to leave our first love, but rather to do so because of love for You and for those around us. We pray, O Lord, Your blessing upon our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.